was God's own Son, who came to earth, who chose to know a lowly birth. But though a king of matchless worth, he wore a crown of thorns. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear a crown of glory. He laid his heavenly splendors by to bring me love's sweet story. In poverty he walked life's way, in olive's garden bound to pray. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear a crown of glory. Wonderful Counselor was he, matchless his grace, his lips would speak, that at last he bore for me that bitter crown of thorns. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear a crown. Dirt's by to bring me love's sweet story. In poverty he walked life's way, in olive's garden bowed to pray. He wore a crown that I might wear a crown of glory. Kind were the deeds that crowned each day, gracious words his lips would say, while he pursued by to bring me love's sweet story. In poverty he walked life's way, in olive's garden bowed to pray. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear a crown of glory. Never again his brow shall know has for us that here below. He bore the crown of thorns. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear a crown of glory. He laid his heavenly splendors by to bring me love's sweet story. In poverty he walked life's way, in lowly's garden bowed to pray. He wore a crown of thorns that I might wear, a crown of glory.
And we, of course, would speak of that wonderful Christ today. Let us turn to the 10th chapter of John. John chapter 10, and we will begin with verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We are beginning a new series this morning entitled The Treasures of Eternal Life. We see this here in verse 10. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. If you jump down to verse 28, Jesus is even more emphatic. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I want to notice, first of all, here in verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. There is a large gap between those two statements. Having life is far different than having life more abundantly. As we noted in the message last week, the thief had life. Jesus gave it to him as he hung by him there on the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But that thief knew nothing of the deeper thing, the deeper benefits and the abundant life that he could have had had his situation not come to what it was there on the cross. I want to look at the little word abundant. It means superabundant. It means superior, excessive, beyond measure, superfluous. This describes the life that God wants us to have. But all Christians are not entering into that. This message on this first Sunday of the month will concentrate on the basis for eternal life. There is a definite foundation. There is a definite reason that we have the life, indeed the abundant life, eternal life, everlasting life that God has promised us. And that basis is found here in verse 11. You will notice the promise again in verse 10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And then immediately he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The basis for the life that we are given in Christ Jesus is the fact that he gave his life for us. He gave his life for the sheep. And this runs like a thread down through these next few verses. Notice verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so the reason that we have such life and such benefit and such tremendous hope ahead of us is because of what Jesus has already done there on the cross of Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the reason we have life everlasting. And I want to notice that this foundation is all the work of God. Outside of our part in simply believing it, believing what he has done, what he has already accomplished, man has no other part in it. Man had nothing to do with what Jesus did there at the cross of Calvary. And what Jesus did, I say again, what Jesus did is the basis of eternal life, everlasting life. We'll not turn there, but I'm sure you remember the verse well. Revelation 13:8, as John was speaking, he spoke of the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Paul likewise says this, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We must understand that God's redemption took place before, from the foundation of the world. There are some translators that interpret the little word foundation as from the creation of the world, and there's no problem with that. But I want to notice today that the word foundation is much more precise than just that creation. We would ask the question, when the scripture says that he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Paul says he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If that means the creation of the world, which creation is meant? There are many I know of our day who do not realize that scripture teaches that this earth has been created twice. If you go to the book of Genesis, verse 1, we'll not turn there. You remember it well. Genesis 1:1 says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and put a period right there, because that is a sentence and a declaration all its own. Then we read in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Let us understand, God did not create the world without form and void. God did not create the world in darkness. That's where this meaning of the foundation comes into view. The word foundation literally means to throw. It means to cast down. more or less violent or intense. What cataclysmic happening or event is recorded to show the earth being cast down in such a violent manner? We'll not turn there once again, but make a note of it. Isaiah 14:12. Some kind of cataclysmic event, once again, had to have happened in order for the world that God created to be found in darkness and void. Here's what Isaiah says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Isaiah goes on to explain why he was cast down and out of heaven. That was because of his pride. But let all men understand this. God created Lucifer long before the 6 days of creation are recorded in Genesis 1. Scripture is very clear that Lucifer had already fallen. He appeared as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That didn't happen just in those 6 days. Lucifer had already fallen. And then it is certainly no stretch to understand that Satan caused the condition that we find in verse 2 of Genesis 1. It was without form, it was void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness is the crowning feature of Satan. He was responsible for this fall. And you will notice there in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God brooded upon what? The waters. They were already here. He didn't create them then. He created them in eons of time before. The land likewise, as we have seen in previous messages. And so we find here, the point of this is, Jesus is the Lamb slain from or before the foundation of the world. It means this: God had his plan of redemption already in place, not just before Adam fell, but before Adam was created. That's why I say man had no part in this whatsoever. And so the wonder of it all is what God did, how God came on the scene. I've enjoyed the thought so many times over the years, thinking of Adam and how that he fell and how they partook of the forbidden fruit. God was not wringing his hands, wondering, what am I going to do? My masterpiece has been destroyed. God's plan of redemption knew exactly what was going to happen, and that too is evidenced right there in the Garden of Eden. We read it in Genesis 3:21. God said unto Adam and also to his wife, or rather unto Adam and also to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? God preaches the first message of redemption, the sermon of redemption. And it really is the doctrine of substitution. God introduced it in living color himself there in the Garden of Eden. We have seen it over and over again. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's a decree that could not be reversed. And indeed it was not. No, Adam and Eve didn't die, but their substitute did. As I thought on this, I wondered. The Lord God made them coats of skin. God had to take animals. Were those animals sheep? Were they goats? Did it come from a bullock? Did they have coats of sheepskin? Goatskin? We're not told. What we are told, that we must understand, blood had to be spilled. Death had to occur in order to be in keeping with God's decree. But God went much further than that. He made them coats of skin. Now, before this, we read that Adam and Eve knew now, after they had fell, they knew that they were naked. The age of innocence has come to an abrupt end. God covered their nakedness with these coats, and we never find them complaining of it again. Those coats are typical of the righteousness of Christ, and that's exactly what he did. He died for us. As we find, Peter tells it this way, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Those animals didn't do anything wrong. They didn't do anything to deserve the death that they got, whether there were one, two, or how many. Jesus also, the just, died for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I say, in God's reckoning, that happened when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It had already taken place in God's mind whenever he offered these animals, just symbolic of what Jesus would do. And so it is so important for us to understand that the only part we have in this entire matter is to believe what God has said. I want to delve a little bit more into this doctrine of substitution. Let's turn to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the great book on redemption. Leviticus 16, verse 5. And he shall take, that is, Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. We notice at the outset there are two goats taken here. One of them will be killed, shed his blood. That is for the Lord. We have seen so many times that sin against God's government demanded death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God acted that out right there in the Garden of Eden. We see it once again here. God could not let even one sin go by unpunished, because if he did, Satan could come up and demand the same thing, and he would be right. God had to find a righteous way to get rid of sin, to forgive sin, and yet to punish it at the same time, and to punish the sinner. That's what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's doctrine of substitution. Jesus, the just for the unjust, suffered there on the cross of Calvary in order that he might meet the penalty for God's government and shed his blood. So this first goat for the Lord, his blood was shed. But in verse 10, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. This is a very interesting verse. They cast lots on the goat, and one of them died. The other lot, he was presented alive. But I was much impressed with the statement that is made. Both of them are before the Lord, all right, but notice this scapegoat was to make an atonement with him. We generally think of atonement as being associated with blood. You will see it again and again throughout this book of Leviticus and the scripture. The blood was for the atonement. Here we find atonement connected with the live goat. And the atonement that is spoken of seems to be the fact that he let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The escape into the wilderness is classified as an atonement or a covering for sin. And that indeed is wonderful. Skip down to verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. All our sins and all of our iniquities were laid on the head, Jesus himself. All of them confessed, and this means all sin for all time. Keep in mind, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In God's reckoning, all sin that would ever take place in this world was laid on Jesus before the foundation of the world. And as it is stated here, went into the wilderness. I'm sure we understand perfectly what it means. We have studied it so many times and rejoiced in it so many times. My sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and indeed they are. Find that God took his blood rather than mine in order to pay the penalty against the government of God. But there is a wonderful way that the scripture defines our sins being sent away into the wilderness. First, I want to notice that they were sent away by the hand of a fit man. That fit man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus as a man who came down and was placed on the cross. And every one of us need to take it personal. It was my sin that put it there. It was my sin that he bore when he was there on the cross of Calvary. But what does the scripture say about him being sent away into the wilderness? Verse 22 also, the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. It means no one ever saw that goat again. This is what God wants to get across to us. In his eyes, no one ever sees our sin again after they are put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice what the scripture says. We're not going to turn to these, but I hope you do write down the references and just take them and over and over again in your mind, let them replay what they say. Isaiah 38:17 describes the land uninhabited this way. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That's behind the back of God, and he's not going to turn around and try to find them. Psalm 103 in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. And notice, it is for my sake. We know it's for ours, but it's for my sake God is doing this, because he wants a sinless new creation. I'm blotting these out for my sake. And I will not remember thy sins. Micah 7 and verse 19. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the scriptural view of a land uninhabited. It is impossible to find them. I want to emphasize, yes, it's impossible for God to find them, but I'll guarantee you men will look them up every time they can, as much as they can. I want to caution us against trying to find those sins. Once they have been confessed, they are gone. If you have to make your own visual in this matter, if you need a reassurance about some particular infraction or sin, just imagine laying that sin on the head of the goat at a particular time. Once it's done, bless God, let the goat go into a land uninhabited and don't look for it anymore. That's the freedom that God gives to us. I want to close this message with that fact. Let's turn to the third chapter of John. That is that beloved chapter with John 3:16. You remember, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But that was only the beginning of wonderful truth that Jesus gave us in regard to everlasting life. Go to verse 18, John 3:18. I'm sure you have heard, as have I over the years, someone wanting to instruct someone else or disapprove of what they were doing. Well, now you know, people go to hell for lying. People go to hell for stealing. People go to hell for murder. No, they don't. They don't. Verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is Christ, he that believeth on him is not condemned. That is, he is not destined for hell. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And here's the reason why. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is only one reason that people go to hell today. Only one. And that's because they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Once a person believes on Christ, he is guaranteed life forevermore. And so we find here that he that believeth on him is not condemned. Those are words straight from the mouth of Jesus. And the reason he can say it is because he already bore our condemnation on the cross of Calvary. He has already been punished for that sin. And I reiterate and I emphasize again, it actually happened in the mind of God when Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Believe what happened all of those even millions and billions of years ago. Our redemption was guaranteed long ago. As we have seen so many times, there came a time when God had to actually implement it, and that was at the cross. But the truth of it, redemption, was established in the mind of God, in the reckoning of God, from the foundation of the world. And so today, as we come to this communion service, we want to remember the one responsible for that. And the more we realize of what Jesus did, the more our hearts should be softened, the more they should be broken, and the more they should be absolutely in love with this one, who indeed was the goat that died there in the presence of the Lord and shed his blood. He's the same goat that bore away all of those sins, the fruit of sin, everything we'd committed. He bore that away into a land uninhabited. He was, as we remember today, Jesus is the Lamb slain for my sin from the foundation of the world.